You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Last Sunday, if you were with us, we wrapped up our series on the minor prophets, the 12 minor prophets that we did this summer. It was kind of an ambitious undertaking to do one sermon on every minor prophet, but we did it, and hopefully you feel like you maybe are sensing that the Lord is still speaking in very powerful ways in that little sliver of your Bible that you probably don't read very often. But I want to ask you a question. I want you to be honest with me. I'll get a little show of hands here. How many of you are aware of the fact that we skipped Nahum? Anyone? Anyone? Like three of you? Okay. It's good that you're not paying attention to most things, probably, that we're doing in our series. Some of the OCD people in our church had come up to me and said, "Hey, you forgot Nahum," right? And they're really bothered by the missing prophet on the podcast. And so we only did 11 out of the 12. And what happened was we had a guest preacher in July, and we had to actually punt one of the prophets. And so we're up at the office one day, and we're like, "Nahum, I'm sorry, it's fourth and long, and you are out of here." And so that's what we did to him. Here's the big idea, though, of Nahum, just so you don't miss it. The Assyrian capital, Nineveh, this capital of the Assyrian Empire, this empire that had built itself on the murder, the rape, the pillage, the torture, the exiling of God's people, that capital, the city of Nineveh, would be destroyed, right? And this was to be good news for God's people because it meant that evil does not win, right? It means that injustice and oppression and persecution and torture and murder does not win. God wins. Now, there's your sermon on Nahum, right? There it is. And I know all of you wish that all of the sermons would be that short, but just put it together for you. It's interesting that Nineveh has been back in the news lately, hasn't it? Most of you are aware that the city of Mosul in northern Iraq was recently taken over by ISIS, the Islamic State in Iraq. And ISIS has threatened Christians and other minority groups. They've killed, they've tortured, they've raped, they've pillaged, they've looted, they've stolen, they've exiled Christians and other minorities in the same way that we saw in the book of Nahum. And most of us, when we heard about this, we were probably shocked. It was like, I can't imagine that something like that is actually even happening in the world. And maybe you prayed, maybe some of you wept, maybe you changed your Facebook profile picture to the Arabic letter N to show solidarity with the Nazarenes, the Christians in Iraq. Most of us were shocked, though. It was horrible. But if you're like me, you've probably kind of gotten over it emotionally. Because life has gotten busy again here in the USA. School started back up. College football started this weekend. There's lots to distract us and think about it. Don't you think it's a little ironic that we punted a book about Nineveh when Nineveh is blowing up in the world again? I think it's kind of a picture of how we tend to punt disturbing current events out of our mind pretty quickly because our life is busy enough. There's enough going on, full enough lives, and it's just too hard to process current events like that, and we tend to do that. Next week, we're going to start a series in the book of Romans, and we're going to be in Romans 1 through 8 for the rest of the fall. But today we're going to do something a little different in our time together that we don't normally do in our sermons. We're just going to talk about current events for a few minutes. We're actually going to even pause and pray for some of these current events in a few minutes, and that's unusual. We don't normally do that. And the reason we want to do this is because it feels like the world has just gone nuts lately. Like, not only is there Iraq, there's Ferguson, there's Ebola in Western Africa, planes shot down over Ukraine, there's Israel and Hamas, there's just chaos, it seems like, all over the news in the world. But here's the deal. The world has not all of a sudden gone nuts. The world has actually always been nuts, right? Ever since Genesis chapter 3, our world has spiraled out of control, and we've seen the devastating effects of sin and brokenness in the world. But every once in a while, we get a little glimpse, a more vivid glimpse of the actual brokenness of the world, and our awareness of its brokenness goes up. And I think that's what the last few weeks have been like for us. Matt Chandler, who is the president of the Acts 29 Network, which our church is a part of that network, he said this in his sermon last week. He was speaking directly to his own church in North Dallas, but this is what he said, and I think it applies to our church. He said, the majority of us find our lives playing out behind the white, westernized privilege of the suburban Dallas metroplex, so we are largely unaware of the type of loss, the type of sorrow, the type of injustice, the type of brokenness that is rampant in a world fallen away from its creator. And I think that's right, right? I think for the most part, because of where we live and because of how most of us live, it's very easy, relatively speaking, to insulate ourselves or isolate ourselves from the larger mess of the world. Now, yes, we all experience the mess of the world. We all experience brokenness and pain and sin and tragedy at times. Some of us experience evil up close. But I would say for the most of us, our daily life doesn't experience the in-your-face encounter with evil or oppression or injustice or conflict that much of the world faces. And then when we have a few weeks like we just had, we become more aware of it. And so the question is, how do we respond to these things? And I mean, how do we respond to these as Christians? Right? Not out of our nationality, not out of our ethnicity, not out of our political leanings, or whatever else we would say describes us. Now, all of these things affect the way we see the world, and we need to be honest about those things. But they're not our primary identity as Christians. They're not our primary allegiance. And so how do we respond to the chaos of the world in a way that's more out of our Christianness, out of our Jesusness, than out of our Americanness or whiteness or Republicanness or Democratness or whatever? And that's what I want to talk about for a few minutes this afternoon. As I prayed through these things, I kept coming back to this helpful New Testament image that Jessica just read about, this image of the body. Like, we are the body of Christ. And that's not just a spiritual, ethereal thing. That's actually a tangible, real-world thing, that we, the church, are the body of Christ. Look at, if you have a Bible, look at 1 Corinthians 12 that was just read. 1 Corinthians 12. Let me give you a quick background on how we came to be the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 12. When I read this, I want you to notice the interplay between one and many here, or one and all that's going on. Verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many members. So there's this diversity and this unity going on here. There's this oneness, and then there's this plurality going on here. You got all kinds of people. People who are more different than each other than is you would think is humanly possible, Jews and Greeks, bond servants and free people. This is Aggies and Longhorns kind of stuff, differences in this body, and yet they're all together as one. There's this living, breathing organism made up of all different kinds of people. Now, how did that happen? How did they come together? Well, according to this, the Holy Spirit is the one who brought them together. If you look at verse 13, it says this. It says, in one spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Now, one of the beautiful pictures of baptism in the first century is that when someone was going to get baptized, oftentimes they would lay aside their old, he or she would lay aside their old clothes as a sign or a symbol that they were laying aside their old life, their old nature. And they would go down into the water, and they would be immersed in the water as a sign that they believe in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And they would come up out of the water, and they would put a white, clean garment. They'd wrap them in that garment as a sign that they're clean. They are forgiven in Christ. And then they would be welcomed in to the body of believers. And this would become their new family. This would become their primary identity. They would be joined by the Spirit of God to a body, a global body. Yes, they had a local context, but they were joined to this body of Christians around the world. And that's our story too. That is our primary identity. We've got a local context, but we are globally joined to God's people who believe in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus as our only hope around the world. And so how do we respond to brokenness, persecution, evil, suffering in the world as the body of Christ? Well, the body of Christ does several things. I just want to mention a couple to you today, and let's talk about them. And we see them in this passage here. The first thing that we do to respond to current events around the world is we suffer with. We suffer with. Now, specifically, we suffer with Jesus' people. Look at verse 26. It says, and again, see the interplay between one and all, or one and many here. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. A number of years ago, I broke my big toe. I was at this retreat at this lake house, and a bunch of us were playing touch football out on this big open grassy lawn area, and being the genius that I am, I was playing barefoot. And there was this one play that I was trying to use my incredible speed and cat-like reflexes to get by this guy. I was trying to get open for a pass. And I was so fast that as I moved, that he couldn't keep up with me. And as I passed him, my big toe just slammed into his shin. And you could hear the pop. And I could feel the pain. I never knew that such a small part of me could hurt so bad. And I could not ignore the pain. And I'm not talking about just that moment or that day or that week or that month. I'm talking about for years, I couldn't ignore the pain. And even today, almost 20 years later, that thing still aches when the weather's changing, right? I'd be like, well, it's about to rain. Toe's hurting, you know? That's why it's good to live in Austin. My toe doesn't hurt very much. I couldn't ignore what was going on down there. I couldn't say to my toe, you know what? I'm not really going to worry about you because you're small. You're down there. I'll just cover you up with some socks and shoes and out of sight, out of mind. I could not do that. Because if my toe is hurting, I'm hurting. My toe is me, and I was hurting. That's what Paul's saying here. If part of the body is hurting, we don't have the option to ignore that. We don't. When he says in verse 26, all suffer together, the closest meaning of that word that there is the meaning of the word empathy. You know what empathy is? It's a little different than sympathy. Sympathy means to feel with. Empathy goes a little deeper. It means to feel into, right? It means to press into to the situation such that I begin to feel it like it's happening to me. It means to project myself on another person's situation and to seek to understand at such a deep level that I could say, oh, I feel it almost as if I'm there. That's what empathy is. It means doing everything that you can to get in their shoes and their skin to understand. That's what Paul's talking about here. As Christians, we don't have the option to not suffer with our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. Because if Jesus' people are hurting, then we're hurting. Because they are us. We're them. Can't just change the channel. You know what? This is a little hard for me to think about anymore. Let's see what's on the Food Network. Right? You can't do it. If part of our body's hurting, we're hurting too. We suffer with. Now here are a couple of practical ways to suffer with or to show empathy. Number one, we listen. And number two, we pray. We listen and we pray. Let's talk about listening for a minute. If you and I want to show empathy, if we truly want to suffer with someone, then don't assume that you automatically understand their world and how they're seeing the world. Don't assume that you can just assimilate all the facts about a situation and then all of a sudden see the world from their vantage point or feel the world from their vantage point. Now, a good example of this is the situation in Ferguson, Missouri. You know the story. Michael Brown, a black teenager, was shot and killed by Darren Wilson, a white police officer. Protests have followed, even riots have followed since then. And there's been this predictable divide in our country in the way that people are looking at this event. There's this racial divide. White people and black people tend to be looking at it differently. There's this political divide. I know this is surprising to you, but Fox News has a different take on this than MSNBC, right? And there's this division that's so predictable, we're seeing it all over our country. And I want to say that as Christians, we don't have the option just to quickly jump on a side. We don't have the option to quickly say, oh yeah, and give a simple answer to a horrible and complex situation, because the gospel is always a third way. We, as part of Christ's body, are called to listen, to say, what do I need to do to suffer with my brothers and sisters? Now, the majority of us in this room are white. And I want to talk to us for a minute about this. Because if we're going to embrace our unity with our black brothers and sisters in Christ, we're going to have to listen to them as it relates to situations like this. We can't just quickly assume, oh yeah, I understand how they feel about this. We're going to have to actually move toward them and listen. Leonce Crump is a pastor in an Acts 29 church in Atlanta, Georgia. So he's kind of like me. Leonce Crump is black, so not like me. This is some words that Leonce wrote last week for Christianity Today. He says, the police have stopped me both walking and driving nearly once a year since I was 15 years old. Once a year. Though I've been asked to leave my vehicle, I've been thrown to the ground, I've been interrogated, I've been frisked, I've been cuffed on these occasions, I've never been cited, not once. Until you feel the humiliation of this moment, particularly as a decent, civilized, educated black, yes, that's an actual quote of how someone referred to me once, then you can't say it's an anomaly. You can't say that someone was just doing his or her job. The most troubling of these incidents took place just a few years ago in Texas. All right, had to be in Texas. My wife and I were driving to my childhood home of Louisiana. We were pulled over, but we weren't speeding. I wasn't driving erratically. I wasn't intoxicated. It was broad daylight. The two officers approached our vehicle, and when the lead officer saw me, he immediately placed his hand on his firearm. My wife was visibly nervous. We'd been joking around, hoping that we didn't get pulled over in Texas for being an interracial couple. And then in a flash, the joke became a reality. The officer asked me to step out of the vehicle. He began asking me where I was coming from, where I was going, if I had anything of concern in my vehicle. Meanwhile, the other officer interrogated my wife and asked her if she was being held against her will. Really? Riding in the front seat with a triracial child in the back, the lead officer, hands still on his firearm, began to try and frisk me. I refused. The law says I should comply and step out of the vehicle. The law does not allow for a legal search of my person or property. I stated this to him, and he became enraged, breathing threats and calling me boy. It took the other officer to calm him down. Finally, without any justifiable reason to hold us, they let us go. Excuse me. I've never been so angry. My wife has never been so humiliated. These experiences are not mere anecdote, he wrote. They are systemic. Now look, nothing like that has ever happened to me. And I'm older than him. Ever. Oddly enough, I got pulled over yesterday. I already knew I was going to share this story. I don't know if God wanted to arrange this for me. Got pulled over yesterday. I was doing 49 and a 40. You know what happened to me? I got a warning. I didn't even get a ticket. Got the warning. And as we drove away, you know what my wife said to me? You weren't very nice to the policeman. She said, I thought you would have been a little nicer to maybe try to get out of getting a ticket. I'm like, what? I'm nice? She said, you weren't nice to him. I just got a warning, and I wasn't even nice. What happened to Leonce Crump has never happened to me. So doesn't it make sense that Leonce's immediate gut reaction to what happened in Ferguson would be different than mine? Doesn't that make sense? See, he can't be indifferent to that because of his life experiences. Like, he's experienced pain like I don't know. And if I'm going to be his brother, I need to listen to him. If I'm going to suffer with him, I need to move toward him and listen to him and others like him. Because we're part of the same body. Like, I can't be indifferent to his pain or his suffering. To suffer with means to listen. Not give quick answers. Not give a list of all the facts that we know. Not tell him, hey, look, aren't you over this yet? I mean, it's been since like the 1960s, right? Are you seeking to listen? Here's another way we suffer with. We pray. We pray. Here's something really cool. If the Spirit joins us to our brothers and sisters all over the globe, like we read about, we actually have a means by which to suffer with them. We can pray for them by the same Holy Spirit that joins us together. When you think about the situation in Iraq, this has been a really difficult one for us because it's so far away. They're over there. We're over here. We don't really know what to do. We're not sure how to help, right? We're not setting up short-term mission trips. You know, battle ISIS and drop off some supplies, right? And so we were like, I don't know. We really know what to do about that situation. And yet to suffer with really means to pray earnestly as Jesus would. And so I want to take a moment, and this is unusual. We don't do this in church, so work with me here. I want to take a moment to pray for Iraq together today and the situation there. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to guide us just through just 2 or 3 minutes of praying, and I'm going to give you some things to pray for, and then I want to invite you just to pray out loud, just with the people that you're, you know, the person or the couple people sitting next to you, just to pray according to what I say to pray for, okay? If you prefer to just pray silently by yourself, that's great too. But I'd like for it to get a little noisy in here, right, as we start to pray for Iraq together. And we're going to pray as Jesus would pray for his people. All right, let's do it. So pray, let's bow your heads and then get ready just to pray out loud here in a second. Let's start by praying for Jesus' people in Iraq, the Christians there. Pray for their protection and their provision. Lord, would you protect them? Would you provide for them everything that they need? So just take a moment to pray for that. As you're praying for Jesus' people in Iraq, pray for their perseverance, that they would be able to walk through this difficult time in their history and keep trusting Jesus through it. Pray for them in that way. And now as we pray as Jesus does, let's pray for Jesus' enemies in Iraq. And that sounds weird, but Jesus said to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So pray for those in ISIS. Pray for their conversion to Christ. Remember Saul, who became Paul. He was a murderer of Christians, an enemy of Jesus, and yet he became one of the greatest leaders the church has ever known. Pray for the conversion of those who are right now enemies of Jesus. And then lastly, take a minute and pray for the enemies of Jesus that God would restrain their evil, that he would hold them back, and that if they don't change course, that he would give them justice in whatever way he chooses, in whatever way he sees fit. But pray that God would restrain their evil, not only in Iraq, but in the world. Lord, thank you for the privilege of suffering with your body in another part of the world. Pray that you would remind us to intercede for them in the days ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. So as the body of Christ, we suffer with, but there's another thing we do, and that is that we stand for. We suffer with, we stand for. We stand for the things that Jesus stands for. Look at verse 27, the last verse in that text in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27. Paul writes, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." So we are the body of Christ. And take a moment to let that sink in, what that means. We are the body of Christ. That we are the visible, tangible Jesus that the world sees. That ought to give you an incredible sense of purpose, but also an incredible sense of humility, where you're clinging to the grace of Jesus. Because we are Jesus to the world. We're his hands, we're his feet, we're his mouth. We're not just to be a people who listen and pray. We're actually also to be a people who stand for what Jesus stands for, who act in some way. And Matt Chandler said this to his congregation last week. He says, "We've got to press into the darkness with calloused knees and calloused hands." And he said, not just calloused knees and not just calloused hands, both. Meaning we pray and we act. We are to do, to stand for what Jesus stands for. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And when he teaches us to pray that, he's not just talking about the distant future. He's also talking about now. God, would your will be done on earth now? Now, how is the will of the king going to happen on planet earth right now? Through his body, through his hands, through his feet, through his mouth. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in the same way on earth as it's being done in heaven." Now, what is the will of God? What is the clear will of God? It's all over the scriptures. Here's a few examples. Micah 6:8, "He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Deuteronomy 10:17, "The Lord shows no partiality. The Lord accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. He loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing." Luke 4:18, Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, freedom to the prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, and to set the oppressed free." Exodus 20, "You shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." Matthew 22:39, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." These things are God's will, clearly, and Jesus always does the will of God perfectly. And so as the body of Jesus, we stand for what Jesus stands for. The clear will of God. And so we stand for life, for all people, because all people are created in the image of God. And so we not only stand for Christians who are being killed in Iraq, we also stand for the Yazidi people and other non-Christian people who are being killed in Iraq, because they are the image of God. We not only stand for finding a cure for ALS, because it's a horrible disease and we don't want anyone who has the image of God to have this disease, but we also stand for research that doesn't take place on human embryos, because they are also the image of God. In other words, we don't want to destroy life in our attempt to save life. We stand for justice. We stand against oppression, because Jesus is just and he redeems people out of oppression. And so we seek to establish systems in institutions that are just and that enable people to fulfill God's given purpose in their life. We stand against racism because God created all people from every tongue, every race, every tribe, every nation, and the worship of the king knows no racial or cultural boundaries. We stand against any abuse or misuse of power because the all-powerful one, God, has granted power to human beings, but he wants them to use it rightly. We stand for those who have no voice, no advocate. We stand for the orphan, the widow, the unborn, the enslaved, the mentally ill, the marginalized. We stand for. Now, when it comes to standing for what Jesus stands for, sometimes it's hard to know what to do. But again, we can't just do nothing, because God calls us as the body of Christ to do something. Can't just change the channel again and say, "Well, forget about it." We've got to do something. Here's the encouraging thing. People in our church are already doing something. You guys are already doing something. You're standing for the things that Jesus stands for. A couple of examples. Tina Feet and some of her friends. Tina's one of our members who's traveling today. Some of her friends have organized an event that's coming up called ATX Hope for Iraq. It's going to be Monday night, September 8th, down at the Austin City Hall Plaza. The purpose of this event is to remember those that are suffering in Iraq, to raise awareness and to raise money for the International Red Cross, the organization that's primarily helping those that have been pushed out of their homes in Iraq. So Tina and her friends didn't just say, you know what, it's so far over there and we feel bad about it, we don't know what to do. They said, no, we're going to do something about it. We as a group of friends believe in a loving God who is a just God, and we're going to move towards helping the suffering and see if it works. We're going to stand for what Jesus stands for. Will Fowler, who's one of our members in our church here, he spends a few hours every week serving in AISD, Austin Independent School District. Even though his own son is still very little, not school age yet, Will serves in the school system in our city. He mentors a less privileged child during the week. He's on an advisory board up at the local neighborhood elementary school, even though he doesn't have kids in the school. And I asked him about that. Why do you do this? What's your vision for this? And this is what he said. He said, my heart is for an improved, integrated community and hope and opportunity for every child. It's amazing. Not just his child, every child. He said, I want students to be excited for the future and have something to look forward to. He said, four-year college isn't right for every child. We need to promote other opportunities, including community college, trades, technical college, etc. And generally, I love this, we need to celebrate good work. Hope for every child and celebrating good work, those are God-like visions. Right? Those are Christ-like values and visions. And Will is doing that. He's standing for the things that Jesus does. And he'll tell you, sometimes I don't even know what I'm doing, but he just wants to do something. So encouraging. We suffer with, we stand for. Here's the final thing I want to mention, and I'll be very brief and I'll end with this. We not only suffer with and stand for, we also hold out good news. We hold out good news about Jesus. Now, if Jesus were here in the flesh, in light of our messed up, broken world that's just going nuts, it seems like, what do you think he would tell people about? What do you think he would talk about the most? Well, he'd talk about himself. This is what he did when he was on earth. He talked about himself the most, because for him to talk about anything else would be just like putting a Band-Aid on a serious gash, a serious wound. Because what is the answer? What is the answer to the deep distrust between the black and white communities in Ferguson, Missouri? Well, it's only a change of heart. They would have to start seeing each other as God sees them. What is the answer to the murderous rampage that ISIS is on in the world? Well, it'd only be a change of heart, right? That they'd begin to see the world as God does. Yes, they need to be stopped with force. They need to be opposed. And yet, at the end of the day, that won't change their ultimate motivation, will it? Only Jesus can change their heart. What is the only answer to the sin, the deep-seated sin in my own soul? My tendency to be divisive. My tendency to be self-righteous. To write people off. It's only the gospel of Jesus. That is our only hope. Because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we have hope that the darkness in the world and the darkness in our own heart, our own soul, is driven back. I've been reading in my devotional time the book of Isaiah lately. I want you to hear a couple verses from Isaiah 25 that I read the other day. Listen to this word of hope that we hold out as Christians. Isaiah 25, verse 7. And the Lord will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. So there's this shroud of darkness over the whole world. And he's saying the Lord is going to swallow that up. His light is going to drive the darkness back. And he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people, or the shame of his people, he'll take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We've waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, this will come true. There will be no more darkness one day, no more death, no more persecution, right? No more shame, no more guilt, no more tears. Jesus wins. It's just like in Nahum. Jesus wins. Persecution does not win. Evil, oppression, injustice, ISIS, they don't win. We don't have to wring our hands and go, I wonder who's going to pull this thing out. Jesus wins. And that's the hope we hold out to the world. That's the good news we hold out to each other and to a broken world. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.